Crowds came flocking to him again, and he taught them, as he always did. Some Pharisees came to him and tried to trap him. "Tell us," they asked, "does our law allow a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus answered with a question, "What law did Moses give you?" Their answer was, "Moses gave permission for a man to write a divorce notice and send his wife away." Jesus said to them, "Moses wrote this law for you because you are so hard to teach. But in the beginning, at the time of creation, God made them male and female, as the scripture says. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and unite with his wife. And the two will become one. So they are no longer two, but one. No human being then must separate what God has joined together." When they went back into the house, the disciples asked Jesus about this matter. He said to them, "A man who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against his wife. In the same way, a woman who divorces her husband and marries another man commits adultery."
Second reading is taken from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20, entitled, "Use Your Body for God's Glory." Someone will say, "I am allowed to do anything." Yes, but not everything is good for you. I could say that I am allowed to do anything, but I'm not going to let anything make me its slave. Someone else will say, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food." Yes, but God will put an end to both. The body is not to be used for sexual immorality, but to serve the Lord. And the Lord provides for the body. God raised the Lord from death, and he will also raise us by his power. You know that your bodies are parts of the body of Christ. Shall I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of the body of a prostitute? Impossible. Or perhaps you don't know that the man who joins his body to a prostitute becomes physically one with her. The scripture says quite plainly, the two will become one body. But he who joins himself to the Lord becomes spiritually one with him. Avoid immorality. Any other sin a man commits does not affect his body. But the man who is guilty of sexual immorality sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and who is given to you by God? You do not belong to yourselves, but to God. He bought you for a price. So use your bodies for God's glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. Let's pray together and get into the matters herein. Father God, we come to you tonight to bring our lives before you and to ask for your grace in living. Father God, help us to understand this your word. Help us, Lord, to hear it in its intention, to hear it through the prism of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We pray. Amen. Got a bit of ringing there. Hope it'll settle down soon. This is a weighty matter, and in hindsight, I wish I hadn't have done a four-part series with 1 week on marriage and sexuality, but that's too bad, really, because that's what we're doing. So hindsight is a great thing. We have got to somehow, in the next little while, look at the grand and massive issue reality, experience of relationships in marriage and sexuality and all that is around that. So pray for me as I have way too much material that I could potentially cover. But I want to look at three aspects of these readings. The one from Jesus where he's talking about marriage and divorce, and the one from the Apostle Paul where he is talking to the Corinthian church and therefore to us about sexuality and their misunderstanding of it. So let's listen to Reverend Dr. Albert Moeller, who serves as the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in America. And he says that Christians have no right to be embarrassed when it comes to talking about sex and sexuality. An unhealthy reticence or embarrassment in dealing with these issues is a form of disrespect to God's creation. Whatever God made is good. And everything God has made has an intended purpose that ultimately reveals his glory. When Christians respond to sex with ambivalence or embarrassment, we slander the goodness of God and hide God's glory, which is intended to be revealed in the right use of creation's gifts. In the culture of the early church, it was very much like the culture we live in now, although it was pre-Christian, so they still had the hope of civilizing the culture and bringing in a biblical sexual ethic. I'm not sure where we're heading today when we're sort of in more of a post-Christian culture where people are leaving these things behind and moving on to new and bold ways of living. The Greeks and the Romans in the culture of Jesus and the Apostle Paul were not very big on monogamy, extramarital sex, all sorts of sexual expressions were fairly widespread. The Christian message came with a new call and a higher view of sex, and that came out of the Jewish, foundation that the Christians came out of. In Jewish literature, sexual immorality is condemned repeatedly, and Greco-Roman culture was pretty loose and permissive, even to the point of pedophilia being openly tolerated, where Roman men, Greek men, could have a young boy as a sexual partner, and that was fairly normal for the course. In the Old Testament, the New Testament, marriage has only ever been intended to be one man, one woman, together for life. That's the creation intention. You see it in Genesis, right there at the beginning of the Bible. Creation happens. God creates man and woman, and then pretty much God does a wedding ceremony right there, the beginning of creation. And he says a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And that's where it starts. And it gets a bit wobbly after that for the nation of Israel. They have all sorts of trouble grasping this concept of marriage between a man and a woman. And they have all sorts of trouble with polygamy, adultery. You can just read the Old Testament if you want to find out some really juicy details there. I'll give you some passages after. Come and see me. In the New Testament, this carries on. And this is the Jews that come to Jesus are asking him, Jesus, what's your take on marriage? Just pull that back a bit. We're not doing communion tonight. What's your take on marriage, Jesus? Can a man divorce his wife? Now, that's an interesting question because it was certainly the case that a woman couldn't divorce her husband. Women weren't allowed to do that then. So they're saying, is it okay for us, can a man divorce his wife? And he says, well, what did Moses tell you? And they said, well, Moses said to us in Deuteronomy 24 that, we could, at certain things, if our wife was displeasing to us, and there's a little bit of ambivalence of what that actually meant, we could write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And the rabbis differed on what this meant. Some rabbis said, that means that if a wife is unfaithful, then the man is permitted to divorce her. Rabbis on the other end of the spectrum said, if he doesn't like the dinner she cooks or she's not a very good cook, he can divorce her. So there was this spectrum, and they're trying to get Jesus to say, well, where do you stand in this spectrum, Jesus? And he says, well, what did Moses say? Okay, Moses said that you could under certain circumstances. Jesus said, well, let's go back a step further. In the beginning, God made the male and female, and he quotes the text that I just quoted. Man shall leave his parents, be united with his wife, they'll be one flesh. And then he says, so therefore, what God has brought together, let no one take apart. So he makes it pretty clear where he stands. They're shocked. And the disciples are shocked because when they get in the house, they ask him for clarification. Well, Jesus, what are you saying? What do you mean here? And then he goes on, and they shouldn't have asked him. They should have just stuck with that, you know, hard teaching there. Because when they ask him in the house, he takes it a step further. And he says, well, if a man divorces his wife, or if a woman divorces her husband, so in a sense he's actually saying that he's taking a step that women could actually divorce their husband, although in the Old Testament that wasn't the case. He says essentially that's not on. And if they remarry, they commit adultery. Now, in Matthew, Jesus at this same point, there's a clause in there. So this seems quite harsh to the disciples. They're like, well, how do we live like this? This is nuts. Matthew, in his gospel, Jesus says that divorce is permitted if there's unfaithfulness on either part. So if husband or wife are unfaithful, then divorce is permitted. Now, Paul, in the reading that we just had, was talking about sexual immorality, but in chapter 7, he talks about divorce and separation, and he doesn't really permit it except for marital unfaithfulness. And if someone marries a non-Christian, if two people are married, one becomes a Christian, the non-Christian says, I'm out of here. Paul says, that's okay, you know, let them go. You're free to marry again without sinning. So this is the high that God puts before humanity. And I looked at my family tree just this week. I won't bore you with too many details, but I did a quick marital scan of my family tree. And I think out of about 19 sort of, you know, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, cousins, immediate family, I worked out that there had been 9 people divorced, 6 people married and still married, or one married partner died, and 3 people not married but cohabiting. So in my own family, divorce was really, really rife. My mum and dad divorced. My dad's only brother divorced. My dad's only sister divorced. One of my mum's brothers divorced, and her 2 older sisters were in arranged marriages to Greek men, and one is still married and one has lost their husband through death. So they stayed married in the arranged marriages. But there's a lot of divorce there. So in dealing with this, I'm thinking, how do people hear this? And how do you hear it tonight, you know, with experience of divorce or separation in your own family or your own experience of divorce and separation? This comes as a harsh word. It hits us quite strongly. But we need to understand that God is a person, and it's not always the case that when God says something or reveals something, we agree. I don't know if you agree with your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your parents, your friends, do you agree all the time on everything? No. Well, it's like that with God. There's times when we hear something from the scriptures and something in us goes, hang on a minute. I'm not I'm not accepting that. That's too harsh. That's rubbish. But give God some time. There may well be some good reasons why he's saying these things to us. I believe there are. And initially, if it hits us as, well, that's pretty harsh. It sounds judgmental. It sounds, okay, give God a hearing. Just give him a hearing. And maybe as your understanding opens up, maybe as you think about it more, maybe as you consider it a bit deeper, you may come around to God's way of thinking. And that's a good thing, because God has some really cool thoughts and is, I think, right most of the time, even if we find it a bit grating. So Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce actually gave greater security to the woman, because in the event that she was sent away by her husband, she could really be in all sorts of risk and disadvantage. And Jesus, as he lifts the bar on marriage and its intention, he gives more privilege and rights to women in that culture. Because a man could be said to commit adultery against the husband of a woman, but not against her. Your own wife could commit adultery against you, but you couldn't commit adultery against her if you're a man. So Jesus lists the status here and says that, well, men also can be guilty of adultery against their wives. This was quite radical for the Jews at that time. So marriage is something beautiful that God created. It's something that is meant to reflect something of his character and glory, where love and sex can be enjoyed and safeguarded within boundaries and security. That was God's intention. Marriage is a beautiful thing. Sex within marriage is God's gift to human beings. It's fantastic, good stuff. Now, what about divorce? Divorce sort of really hit in the church probably around the 16th century when Catherine of Aragon failed to produce a male heir for Henry VIII, and she was considered too old to have any more children. Henry wanted to divorce her. I'm sure you know your English history better than I do. The Pope refused permission. And so the only way Henry could get what he wanted was to break away from the Vatican and make divorce legal. The Archbishop of Canterbury granted Henry a divorce in 1533 under pressure, and Henry made himself the head of the Church of England. So don't tell anyone, but the Church of England was born out of adultery. No, don't quote me. Well, technically, if we look at it from a technical level. So before then, divorce was pretty much a hard line, like never, not allowed. Around the Reformation time, this started to happen, and some softening of it happened. Divorce in Hebrew, the word in Hebrew is like the word used for the severing of a limb. Like when you cut a limb off a tree or sever your arm. The word for divorce is literally like a severing, a cutting off of a limb. And I think that really gets at the heart of how painful and how wounding and hurtful divorce is for people. Maybe sometimes it comes as a relief in an abusive situation when finally, normally the woman, gets out of that. But divorce, let's not kid ourselves, is a very painful and a very destructive thing for two humans to go through. And when you throw children into the mix, it becomes even more complicated. It's interesting, after this passage in Mark 10 about marriage and divorce, Jesus talks about children, and he teaches about blessing little children, letting them come to him. And I think children are the silent victims of divorce. As parents fight it out in the courts or through their lawyers, children are really the silent victims of divorce. And that was my own experience. It was awful going through school, and there was people with divorced parents, but it wasn't as prevalent 30 years ago, 35 years ago, when my parents got divorced when I was about 4. And it really caused me a lot of pain, and it defined a lot of my early life and my my identity, my sense of self. And it really wasn't until I was in my late teens, early 20s, when I actually sort of realized that I'd still been hanging on to this sort of childlike hope of my parents getting together. My dad was remarried. This was never going to happen. But I suddenly realized in my probably early 20s that I'd still had this childlike sort of thing that they would one day get back together. And I had to say, that's not going to happen, Nick. That's ridiculous. But divorce is extremely painful and extremely hurtful. So when Jesus teaches about marriage and says, hey, divorce, bad. Three strikes, bad. Not good. It's not like this heavy thing. Like, that's a bit restrictive, isn't it? You know, like, what about this? What about that? The intention is, ultimately, if you get married and get divorced, it's going to hurt. And mostly through history, it has hurt the woman and the children more so. It hurts guys as well, but generally women have been more disadvantaged over history through divorce than have men. Divorce was permitted, as we've already said, from Moses' law of writing a certificate if a woman displeased her husband. But Jesus has really, in a way, said, okay, that was done because basically you're a bunch of deadheads, you guys, and some leeway had to be put in place to limit divorce and give it some sort of check. In Malachi 2:6, there's this really strong statement from the prophet, and it says this: God hates divorce. And again, when we hear that sometimes, if you're divorced, if you've experienced divorce, it can be like, oh, thanks, God. But it's not like I hate people who are divorced. I hate divorce. Why? Because it wounds, it hurts, it destroys this beautiful gift of marriage and children that I intended to be enjoyed. That's why. Now, I'll read something from an English writer called Donald English, actually. And he says this: sadly and tragically, people do choose badly. They make mistakes. They change dramatically. They can fall out of love. The fact is that marriages do lose their inner core of meaning. People can feel trapped. Deteriorating relationships do destroy the participants. Society's pressures, increasing mobility, non-Christian standards and lifestyles all work against the stable idea of marriage. The Christian church has to find a way to hold up, teach, and prepare people for and sustain couples in the original divine purpose of one man, one woman for life. Yet at the same time, we have to find ways of showing the deep, compassionate sympathy and understanding of Jesus towards those whose life has not turned out according to the highest ideals. So on the one hand, we have to teach this. We have to say marriage is God's gift. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. We need to affirm it. We need to bless it. And then we need to extend grace and mercy to people who have experienced the bitter winds of divorce, who have challenges in different ways through that. And that's no easy task. It's no easy task at all. So what about sexuality? There's like, 6 months of messages just there in that word. Sexuality. It's a bit like spirituality. It's just so broad now. It means so much. It has so many connotations. Let me say this. Sex is created by God, and it's good. It's His gift to a man and a woman to be enjoyed without shame within marriage. That's it. That's the biblical revelation. And in a way, it would be easier for me to want to preach and teach and soften this because that's not really what the wider culture accepts. It's not even what people within the church really maintain. But I have a sense of obligation in a way that I've become a Christian and entered into a tradition and a stream of teaching and living that goes back, you know, 3,500 years back to Abraham, through the Jews, through Christ, the early church, 2,000 years of church history. I've been handed a biblical revelation of the ethics and practice of sex. And it'd be great to be able to say, oh, well, look, this is just old-fashioned. Let's just throw it out and let's affirm and let's make everyone in society feel comfortable about what they're doing and how they're living. That'd be great. I'm sure I'd be much more popular, and preachers in general would be much more popular. We'd probably get on TV. But to say this most scandalous statement that sex was intended for a man and a woman within marriage, it's like, are you serious? Are you really serious? I mean, people are out there, you know, having sex with whoever, whenever, whatever they want. Like, the world's, nothing's happened. Like, it's not as though life has stopped and the earth has ended. What's the big deal? What is the big deal? Well, again, back to the point of giving God a hearing. Is God a prude? I get sort of embarrassed about sex and it's like freaking out because people are having sex outside of marriage? No. Is God shocked by what humans do? I hardly think so. But God has good reasons for taking something so beautiful and powerful like sex and placing it within the context of a loving, committed relationship. Sex, outside of that, like divorce, can really wound and disrupt people's lives dramatically. I won't go into the litany of things that can happen flowing from sex, but you can give it some thought later. It's like fire. It's like water. These things can warm you and sustain your life. Water. But out of control, fire destroys. Out of control, water destroys. Uncontained, fire and water destroy. And that's the sense of sex in the Bible. Beautiful, wonderful, powerful, a gift from God. But out of control, it can eat a person up. It can destroy a marriage. It can destroy a family. It can bring down leaders. It's powerful. It's beautiful. But it has to be expressed in a way that promotes love and commitment and value of one another. The Bible word for sexual immorality is porneia, or we get our word pornography. And in one sense, it's like people say, well, does the Bible actually say you can't have sex before marriage? And the answer is no. The Bible doesn't literally say don't have sex before marriage. But by definition, in the scriptures, sexual immorality is sex before marriage. It's sex with someone other than your wife or your husband. It's sex with all sorts of twisted expressions. That's the basic idea. Sexual immorality is sex outside of marriage. It is all of that. The word fornication is the old word for sexual immorality. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters is telling a story from a devil's point of view. And it's the uncle Screwtape writing to Wormwood, I think. Is it Wormwood? And they're talking about pleasures. And this is the advice that the older devil gives to the younger devil. Remember, everything's reversed here. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground, that is, on God's ground. I know that we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one pleasure. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced and at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. To get a person's soul and give them nothing in return, that's what really gladdens our Father's heart. So what he's saying is the idea is God created the pleasures. God created sex. It's good. So the devil says to this younger devil, what we've got to do is we can't create our own pleasures. We have no pleasures. So we have to take what God has created, the pleasure of sex, and we have to twist it and distort it and exacerbate the cravings within people, but keep twisting it and distorting it until essentially people are craving and desiring for something that has so been watered down and muddied that it no longer satisfies. So they say, take the beautiful, pristine gift of sex and twist it around, screw it up, bring it down to a point where no longer people are satisfied. They've tried everything. We've done everything. We're no longer satisfied. That's the plan. Now, I want to read in a moment some beautiful quotes from the Bible. If you think that the Bible's prudish about sex, I know you haven't read it. And we're going to read some amazing statements about sex from the Bible in a moment. But I just want to deal with one thing. And I've said this before, and I don't mean to denigrate science and biology and research into science. It's fantastic, and I fully support and love science. But I think sex, like other things, is not the domain solely of science. There was some research done recently in Britain, and the theory of how kissing evolved, and it's really beautiful. Kissing, said the researchers, evolved as a means to spread, a means to build immunity to the saliva-dwelling pathogen prior to pregnancy. So kissing evolved as a means to spread and build immunity to the saliva-dwelling pathogen prior to pregnancy. So if you're in a relationship here, girlfriend, boyfriend, and next time you kiss your wife, your husband, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, just sort of take them by the arm, just move close, say, darling, I want to build up my immunity to saliva-dwelling pathogens, and then kiss them. Now, William Donald Hamilton has been referred as one of the great evolutionary theorists since Darwin. I'm not talking about evolution here, but his particular theory on sexual reproduction. Hamilton's major theory is that sexual reproduction is an adaptation to resist parasites. Sexual reproduction, like the way sex evolved, is an adaptation to resist parasites that evolve more rapidly than their hosts. So the reason animals and people have sex is to resist parasites that evolve more rapidly than us. Does it work for you? Did the earth move for you? I don't know. But apparently, this is the cracker of a quote, he maintains that this theory overcomes the pitfalls of the previous model. So this is an improvement on the previous model of how sex came to be. Now, I'm not saying that's true or not true, but I'm just saying that the Bible does not say that sex and kissing and love evolved to protect us from parasites. It says that God created man and woman, brought them together, gave them the gift of sex within a loving, covenanted relationship we call marriage to enjoy and to participate in. And I haven't mentioned throughout the whole thing, because that's one of the other issues, the production of children, to have children and raise children. J. J.R. Tolkien, in a book that has been published where he wrote letters to his son about sex and sexuality, he's the Lord of the Rings guy, he said to his son that monogamy, like one man, one woman for life, is a revealed ethic. It's not something that human beings conjured up. It's not a survival mechanism that human beings decided on because it helps us survive. Monogamy, marriage and sex within it, is a revealed ethic, meaning that he was saying God has revealed this to human beings. It's not something that we decided and came up with. And that's where you have to make the decision. Jesus and Paul are ultimately preaching and teaching to people who accept the one true God of Israel, and then that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of humanity. That's who they're talking to. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, you don't believe in God, you don't have to take this on. I still believe God holds everyone accountable for how they live. But Jesus and Paul are talking to people who believe in the one true God, who believe in Jesus Christ. And he's saying this is the ethic, this is the revealed ethic for human beings. Sex is expressed and participated in the context of marriage. This is what God intended. So let's read some of the beautiful quotes from the Song of Songs. Are you ready? If you are married, you may want to move a bit closer. If you're not, you might want to get something to wave your face with. The beloved, that's the woman. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. It's a big improvement on parasites, isn't it? Big improvement. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. This is a husband and a wife, basically on their wedding night. A whole book in the Bible celebrating sexual love within marriage. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Like, I want you, baby. That's what she's saying. How cool's that? My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh. Very beautiful fragrance, myrrh, resting between my breasts. How handsome are you, my lover? How charming. And our bed is verdant. It's green, it's fruitful. He says, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are like doves. Your hair, I don't really understand this, this is a different culture, but your hair is like a flock of goats. Okay, there's some cultural dissonance there. What's going on there? Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn. Now, I saw some sheep being shorn just the other day at Long Melford, and they are pristine white. So I get that one. Each has its own twin. That's good. She has all her teeth. If she was missing a few, I wonder if he would have told her. But not one of them is alone. So that's handy. She's got a full set of fangs. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like the twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. He's going, wow, she's amazing. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh. Do you remember where the mountain of myrrh was? It was between her breasts. To the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling, there is no flaw in you. And she says, my lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather the lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. And then she says, a bit later on, love is as strong as death. Love is as strong as death. Its jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. This is what I was saying before. It's powerful. It's got to be contained. It's too powerful if it breaks out. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of their house for love, it would be utterly scorned. So that's great for married people, isn't it? But I'm single. I want to have sex too. I don't know if that's you, but I just thought there might be someone here. I'm single. What about me? Can't I have sex as well? Well, can't I get in on this and enjoy this? Well, if I'm to teach and be true to the scriptures, if you're a Christian, the answer is no. Sex is to be partaken of and enjoyed within a marriage relationship. If you're not a Christian, you're not bound by this. If you don't believe in the God who revealed it, why would you be? It sounds strong. It sounds unfair. I have no strategies tonight for the sexually charged single person. I'm sorry. Take a cold shower. we can't really get into it. And I don't want to sort of leave it there because I can understand the desire, the longing as a single person to share this with someone. I want to be loved. I want to be beautiful for someone. I want to be like a stud for someone, you know, a man. I want to enjoy this. I want to give my life like this to someone. And there's an ache. There's a hurt. There's a longing. It's not a cliche to say God understands. He understands our sexual hungers and drives, our passions for intimacy. And then there's other people who are going to be sitting here and going, well, I've already stuffed it up. If that's the case, man, I've blown it. What do I do? The other people here going, well, I really struggle. Like, I am married. I struggle with sexual temptation. I struggle with pornography. I'm really finding it hard to get this under control. It doesn't seem like a blessing at all. Perhaps there's people here married who are like, sex? What's that? There's a distance or a coolness in the relationship. And I really struggled in coming to this tonight to think, how do we carry all of these different experiences, all of these different understandings of our own? And there's no simple answer but to say that our sexuality belongs under the sovereignty of God. And if we are followers of Christ, or we're wanting to be, we're starting on the journey, we have to bring our sexuality into line with his revealed truth, as well as the grace of Christ. It's a struggle for many. One thing I will say is that Jesus Christ, in his death, died for all sexual sin. There is no sexual sin or practice or twisted experience of sex that is not covered under the death of Jesus Christ and ultimately forgiven by him and redeemed. But Paul makes a really interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 6 where he says all sins that people commit are sort of outside themselves. But sexual sin is actually against one's own body. And he's not making a hierarchy of sins. He's making a weightiness of sin. He's saying sexual sin has the power to really mar and wound people in a way that many other sins don't. All sins sin, but he makes a specific case saying that sexual sin can really, really hurt and wound people. So I hope in this, and I'm going to pray in a moment, and we're going to try and bring this all together in prayer. I hope that I've been able to hold here what God intended for us, what God wanted for us, for our benefit, so that we could experience happiness and pleasure like he intended. And then over here, the truth of broken relationships, of divorce, of sexual desires gone nuts over here, of distortions and twisting of sex. And somehow bring this closer to this by the grace and power of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. And I'm going to pray and give some space for us all to respond. I feel I've sought to be faithful to the texts and to be real and to tell you what the Bible says. Your response is your response. And you're free to respond to that revealed ethic as you want. Let's pray. Father God, we repent as a church and as Christians for being prudish and shy and neglectful about sex, for not adequately teaching and preaching about it, and for leaving it in the too hard basket. Father God, that's wrong, and that is not your will. So as Christians, as a church, we ask you to forgive us for imagining that people don't have problems in this area, that it's not a challenge for many, and that people aren't carrying hidden wounds and hurts, deep wounds and deep hurts in the area of sexuality. Father God, we come to you as one who has revealed yourself through Jesus, your Son, as truthful, a truth teller, but gracious and loving. Father God, thank you that you tell us the truth, not to condemn us or rub our noses in our failures or our sins. You tell us the truth to give us a lifeline to freedom. You tell us the truth about who we are and how we live as a lifeline to lead us to freedom and the fulfillment and the joy and the pleasure that you have gifted creation with. But we are broken. We are sinful. We have been sinned against in this area. We have sinned in this area. And Father God, for those who have experienced divorce, the bitter winds of divorce, Father God, I pray now in the name of Jesus Christ that they will experience the possibility of forgiveness, but they need to ask for it and to come to you for it. That they would experience the grace of healing and love where divorce hasn't been their fault. Lord, everyone who's been through divorce has been hurt and has been wounded. And I pray that you would bring hope into the hearts of people who are in that category, that they can know the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Father God, I pray for those who are sexually involved and aren't married. Father God, I pray that they would give you a hearing to know that you're not a killjoy. Sex was your idea. You gave it to us. I pray, Father, for those that are enjoying the fruits of sex without the responsibilities and commitment of a faithful, loving marriage. Father, let them give you a hearing. Say, maybe God's got something to say. Maybe God knows something about this I don't know. Maybe God says this because he loves me. And I believe all that's true. So, Father God, for those who are engaging in sex and who are your followers, help them come around to what Jesus has taught. Father, for those who long to share their life and their love with someone else, who long to enjoy love and sex within marriage as your gift, but who haven't met anyone. They're single. Father, have mercy on them. Truly let the knowledge and relationship they have with you soak up that hunger and that loneliness. Soak up that longing for love. And Father God, I pray that for them, you would lead them to a partner, a marriage where they can share in that gift. Father, for those who are married, we pray for our marriages. We pray that you would strengthen them and protect them. Father God, for marriages that may well be hanging on by a thread, Father God, have mercy in the name of Jesus, we pray. And give people courage. Give them faith. Give them love and commitment to work it through and to know that the difficulties and the struggles, the tensions, the cooling of passion can be ignited again. That candle of love can burn brightly, but they need to commit to you and to each other. Father, for anyone else who falls in none of those categories, bless them, I pray. But for all of us, help us commit our whole lives, our sexuality, under the sovereignty of God, under the lordship of Jesus, and that your majesty and your glory would ultimately shine in our lives. Because, Lord, sex is wonderful, but it's not the end of the matter. It's not the ultimate human experience. It's a small taste of what the full life and joy of the kingdom of God will be like. Father God, thank you for it, but let it not rule us. We give our lives to you, Jesus. We say, here I am. Here I am. Let me see your majesty. Amen.